Russia seminar talks given October 1992 in Novgorod and Vologda by Robert C. Newman. A brief abstract of the talks, a series of 8 talks given in 2 different venues in Russia in 1992. Titles of the talks, number 1, Does God Exist? Number 2, What Kind of God Exists? 3, Why Believe the Bible? 4, What's Wrong with Mankind? 5, Who is Jesus? 6, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? 7, Is There Life After Death? And 8, How Can We Know God? Lecture 1, Does God Exist? The most important question any of us can consider, is there a God? I suggest that there is, and that there's strong empirical evidence from science pointing to the existence of such a being. Look first of all at causation. This is one of our earliest experiences in life, that of cause and effect. A baby playing with its toys in a playpen is getting direct hands-on experience of cause and effect. Studying the nature of causes, we now know that none of them are 100% efficient in energy transfer. That is, the effect has less energy than the cause does. So the existence of causes implies the existence of a cause or causes of infinite energy at an infinite time in the past. This is consistent with an infinite eternal first cause of some sort that's itself infinite in power. It's not consistent with an infinite eternal universe, since universes, all of them we know about, the one we know about, have a finite energy density. Cosmology. Even in ancient times, people must have thought of stars as fires in the sky and wondered who lit these fires, who provided the firewood. But in the 1700s came Olber's paradox. Why is the sky so dark when in an infinite eternal universe it ought to be very bright? Ignoring the fact that the stars will block the light from stars behind them, the brightness of the sky ought to be infinite, and when you put that other into account, then you ought to have the brightness of the sky be as bright as any point on the surface of a star. Why is the sky so dark when in an infinite eternal universe it ought to be bright? This was an early indication that the universe has not always existed. In the 1900s came evidence from nuclear physics that the stars are running down. And then evidence from astronomy that the universe is flying apart, the expansion of the universe. These two features, universe, stars running down, universe expanding, plus the cosmic background radiation, plus the fact that gravity dominates all other forces in high-density situations, implies that the universe began in what we call a Big Bang at a finite time in the past. The universe began with very high density and temperature at a finite time in the past. This naturally implies that the universe has a beginner, a creator. Then we consider the area of design. It became apparent in the late 20th century, especially after 1970, that one could not have a functional universe, one that was long-lasting, able to support life, unless the values of a large number of physical constants are very carefully adjusted to one another. Some examples are the nearly perfect fine-tuning of cosmic expansion in gravity, positive and negative charges, the strong nuclear force, the so-called weak interaction. There are numerous other such coincidences that scientists have discovered. The presence of so many fine-tuned values of the physical constants in our universe most naturally points to universe being designed, and thus a designer. The claim that we wouldn't be here if this weren't so, is true, of course, but it's not an explanation in the sense of providing a cause. On the other hand, a God-designed universe would naturally predict phenomena like this and provide the cause, God. In a random, meaningless universe, this would be an astonishing coincidence. Atheists, as a result, have been reduced to postulating a nearly infinite number of universes to try to get around this problem, for which extra universes, beyond the one we know about, we have no evidence. conclusions? If a God does exist, and we've been living all our lives as though he doesn't, we should not be surprised that we are making a mess of things in this life, and perhaps heaping up much that we will have to answer for when we die. For us as individuals and for our society, it's most important that we make the right decision with the evidence we have. Does God exist, or does he not? Lecture 2. What kind of a God exists? We suggested in the previous lecture that there's excellent evidence for the existence of God. We gave some of that evidence then, and we hope to give more of it in this and some of the following lectures. But if God exists, what sort of God is he? Among the ancient Western religions, the idea of finite personal gods is most common. Whether we think of Zeus, or Venus, or Thor, whatever. Among the traditional Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, the idea of an infinite, impersonal God is dominant. Christianity and other religions influenced by the Bible see God as both infinite and personal. Western religions, finite, personal. Eastern religions, infinite, impersonal. Christianity and Judaism, Islam, God is infinite, personal. So, is God a personal or impersonal being? Is God finite or infinite? We suggest that there's good evidence from nature that we live in a universe created by an infinite and personal God. Let's see. Consider, first of all, information and intelligence. Most people tend to think science is dealing only with impersonal natural forces. Well, that's not true everywhere. Scientists in archaeology and astrophysics have tests which look for the presence of information and the quantity of information in an object in order to recognize signs that the object has been intelligently designed or not. In archaeology, an archaeologist looking at a chipped stone will try to decide whether the chips were made randomly, say by the stone having fallen from a cliff or having been broken by frost or heat, or whether those chips were made by design, say by an arrowhead maker. By noting the number and the position of the chips, it's possible, looking at less than 100 chips, to be sure that the stone was designed rather than random. How about extraterrestrial intelligence? The number of scientists that work to design simple messages to send out from Earth in case other civilizations are out there somewhere listening. To test for radio messages coming to us, an astrophysicist will look at the signals received by his radio telescope, decide whether the signals are just noise from a natural phenomenon, or a message sent by some distant civilization. It would only take 100 or so signal elements to recognize an intelligent message, even if it could not be decoded. A decodable message, of course, would be even stronger, even conclusive evidence of extraterrestrial intelligence. But the interesting thing is that living things contain very similar evidence that they are the result of intelligent design. For instance, the design in the simplest living organisms shows up in this way. They contain an information system for making copies of themselves and for running their internal machinery, which is stored in long molecules called DNA. One of the simplest such systems, bacterium E. coli, has an information content equal to that in a human library of over 100,000 books. An intelligent creator of life is a reasonable inference from this. Computers and minds. Although there are certainly some parallels between electronic computers and human minds, this parallelism collapses when the human operator or programmer is removed from the computer side of the comparison. It is thus not at all obvious that we'll be able to produce consciousness and common sense by making bigger, faster computers, the goal of artificial intelligence. If we cannot, this suggests that mind may be more than computing circuits and that humans are more than just brain cells. But if we do finally build a computer that has consciousness, this will still indicate that complex design lies behind such phenomena. Perhaps this is what is meant when the Bible speaks of humans created in the image of God. Our ability to build complex things, design things. Right and wrong is also a clue. The presence of closely similar moral standards among the various human races, religions, and ethnic groups indicates that these moral standards are not arbitrarily chosen by the societies involved. The fact that these moral standards are less likely to be obeyed when they're viewed as merely a chance result of evolution or the majority vote of a society, and more likely to be obeyed when they're viewed as having transcendent value, suggests that we're here in contact with something objectively real. Perhaps this is another feature in view when the Bible speaks of humans created in the image of God. We've got some kind of moral machinery in us that makes us resemble God rather than those animals which do not have such equipment. Conclusions. We suggest that the argument from causation discussed in Lecture 1 points to an infinite God. A finite God cannot do anything over an infinite span of time. The presence of fine-tuning in inanimate nature and of mind-boggling levels of order in living things point to a God who has intellect. The presence of consciousness and initiative in mankind, as distinct from what we've got in machines, points to a personal creator who also has these attributes of consciousness and initiative. The presence of similar moral standards in the diverse human populations on Earth points to a personal God who's implanted within us a standard of behavior that reflects his own desires for mankind and something of his own nature. Lecture 3, Why Believe the Bible? If there's an infinite personal God out there who has designed and made the universe and the life in it, has he communicated with us? The Bible claims he has, and that the Bible itself is the text of this communication. What is more, the Bible provides evidence that this is not just an empty claim. Let's see. Consider, first of all, pre-knowledge of science. The Bible indicates that the universe had a beginning. The creation account of Genesis 1, though frequently misinterpreted, is consistent with modern scientific evidence on the origin and early history of our planet Earth. We see in both that the earth was originally formless and empty. We see that the earth was first dark and then became light. That the atmospheres and ocean, the atmosphere and oceans came from within. See Job 38, 8 and 9. Formation of continents produced a separation of land and sea. Vegetation came before clear sky and animals. Man came last after his environment was ready. I discussed this in some detail in our PowerPoint talk, Genesis 1 and the Origin of Earth. Here we just give this quick summary. Then there's astronomy in the Bible. The Bible pictures an enormously large universe, so big that it would be a surprise that God cares about individuals. The Bible pictures an uncountable number of stars. The Bible pictures a round earth which hangs upon nothing. All these ideas were rarely believed when the Bible was written, but are obviously true now. How did the Bible get these things right? We suggest it's because behind the Bible is the author of the universe. We discussed this in considerably more detail in our PowerPoint talk, Astronomy in the Bible. Bible medicine is striking in its concern for good diet, cleanliness, and quarantine in contrast to so many ancient works of religion and medicine. It even specifies that the circumcision operation on baby boys should take place on the eighth day of life, which turns out to be the safest time for such an operation. This sort of material is discussed in more detail in S.I. McMillan's book, None of These Diseases, and also in several chapters in John Warwick Montgomery's book, Evidence for Faith. Fulfilled prophecy. The Bible prophets were spokesmen sent from God. One of the ways in which their messages were validated was by short-term predictions, which consistently came true. And so the original audience could listen to what they had to say and see whether they were able to work miracles or do short-term fulfilled prophecies. And then decide whether they are from God or not. For us in modern times, an even stronger evidence regarding them is that they also made long-term predictions which came true sometimes centuries after the prophet had died. An example of this are the Twin City prophecies. Various cities among the nations around Israel form an excellent test for prophecy, to test whether these are just guesses of the ancients or whether something else is here. One investigator, a fellow named John Bloom, a colleague of mine, has looked at a number of significant ancient cities, pairing those which are similar. He's looked at the prophecies in the Bible about the Egyptian capital of Memphis and Thebes, the Phoenician seaports, Tyre and Sidon, the Philistine cities, Ashkelon and Ekron, the imperial capitals, Babylon and Nineveh, capitals of the Babylonian and Assyrian Empire. He's basically said, why don't we treat this like we would a test for a new medicine? We have a group that gets the real medicine and a group that gets a placebo, and see whether there's any difference between the two. Well, he suggests here, why don't we look at the predictions of the Bible of Memphis and Thebes and see whether they're fulfilled or not, and then see what would happen if you flipped and put Thebes in where Memphis occurred and Memphis in where Thebes occurred. Would they still be fulfilled? Same with Tyre and Sidon, Ashkelon, Ekron, Babylon, Nineveh. Memphis and Thebes, in Ezekiel 30, verses 13 and 16, we're told that Memphis would have its idols destroyed, but that Thebes would have its masses of people destroyed. In fulfillment of these predictions, Memphis was later used by the idol-hating Muslims as a quarry for their capital city, Cairo, and its idols were destroyed. Thebes was reduced from a large capital city to a series of small villages, so no more people. If you reverse the city names, there's no fulfillment. But there is with the names as they stand. Tyre and Sidon. According to the prophet Ezekiel, Tyre was to have its rubble thrown into the sea, its site becoming a place for spreading fish nets, never to be rebuilt. Ezekiel 26, 1-14. Sidon was to face war and disaster, but nothing was said about abandonment. Ezekiel 28, 20-23. In the following centuries, Tyre shifted location from the mainland to an island offshore when Nebuchadnezzar besieged it about 600 BC. Just under three centuries later, Alexander used the rubble of mainland Tyre to build a causeway out to the offshore island to attack the island city. The mainland site has become a place to spread nets, but has never been a city since. Sidon, though often besieged and conquered, is still a major port. If you switch the two names, you don't get fulfillment. You leave them alone, you do. Ashkelon, Ekron. The prophet Zephaniah, in chapter 2, 4-7, predicts that Ashkelon is to be reduced to ruins, but later inhabited by Jews, and that Ekron was to be uprooted. In fact, both were inhabited until the Crusades, then both were destroyed. Ashkelon's harbor was filled with stones, but since 1948, its harbor has been rebuilt, and the city is inhabited by Jews. Ekron has not even been located for certain, but the best candidate for its site is merely farmland today. Babylon and Nineveh. The prophets predicted Babylon was to be deserted without Arabs or shepherds, to be home for wild animals, its building stones not to be reused as stones. Isaiah 13, 19-22, Jeremiah 51, 26. Nineveh was to be destroyed and left desolate, but it would then become a place for grazing sheep. Since then, Babylon has been deserted, partly by conquest, partly by a shift in the river Euphrates, leaving its site waterless. The Arabs avoid the place, fearing it's haunted. The soil is too poor for grazing. The natives use the site for bricks, but instead of using their stones for building stone, they burn the stones to make lime from mortar for the bricks. Nineveh, too, was long abandoned, though recently the suburbs of the city of Mosul have grown out to reach it. The name of its largest mound means many sheep, indicating that it was a place of grazing for a long time. Twin City prophecies. Significant predictions have been fulfilled about each city, but these are not just things one could say about any ancient city, as the problem of trading the names Joseph. In fact, if you retrieved the two names in each pair, the prophecies would not have been fulfilled. Thus, we have an objective test that these fulfillments are not just the imagination of Bible believers. Hosea's predictions about Israel. The prophet Hosea, in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, writing centuries before the time of Jesus, predicted six sociological features that would characterize the Jewish people for a long time. One, they would lack their own kings of the line of David. Two, they would not even have their own rulers. Three, they would no longer offer sacrifices. Four, nor would they use sacred pillars. Five, they would have no high priest. Six, nor would they worship idols. Each of these has characterized Israel from shortly after the time of Jesus until recently. The Israelites, who had a king of the line of David for hundreds of years, have not had one since before the time of Jesus. They haven't even had their own rulers since the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. They no longer offer sacrifices since the destruction of their temple, but neither have they engaged in idolatrous practices of using sacred pillars. They haven't had any high priests since the destruction of the temple, nor would they worship idols. Since about 1948, with the reestablishment of Israel, they have now begun to have their own rulers. Predictions about the Messiah. Other predictions made by the prophets of ancient Israel about the Messiah point to Jesus as the expected one. We'll say more about this in Lecture 5. Another line of evidence is changed lives and societies, where the biblical teaching regarding who God is and what he expects of us has been accepted, and where the principles of behavior taught by the Bible have been put into practice. Individuals have experienced a transformation in which life has become especially meaningful and useful. They've often been able to handle even great tragedy without resorting to alcohol, drugs, or suicide. People trapped in destructive lifestyles of alcohol and drugs have been able to escape. Where a large number of people have done this, the whole society has been transformed into a place where a balance of freedom and restraint has produced substantial prosperity and opportunity for all levels of society. Conclusions. We sketched only a little of the evidence which indicates that the Bible really is God's message for humanity. We sketch a good deal more of it on our debris website, www.ibri.org. We offer you an opportunity to try it out for yourself. Don't just take someone else's word for what the Bible says, or our word for what the Bible says. Read it for yourself. Lecture 4, What's Wrong with Mankind? In the U.S. some years ago, a book was published with the title, I'm Okay, You're Okay. The book sought to assure its readers that they could overcome their problems by raising their self-esteem. But the prevalence of human problems in our world indicates that something is seriously wrong with this evaluation. Am I okay? Are you okay? If so, what's all this trouble around us? If education and wealth are the solutions to human problems, which many have suggested, why were the largest, most devastating wars in human history fought in the 20th century by the wealthiest, most advanced nations on earth? There's no question that education and money can solve some problems, huh? But why do educated and wealthy people still have so many problems of their own? And why are there so many relatively poor people who live happy and fulfilling lives in spite of not having much money? Well, in the Bible, God sets forth two standards by which we should live our lives. We might call them God's standards for really living. Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. There we're told that we're to love God with everything we are and have, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Another way of expressing love your neighbor as yourself is do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, in spite of natural disasters, this planet would almost be heaven on earth if people would only treat others as they themselves would wish to be treated. What would we need a police force for? What would we need armies for? spite of natural disasters, this planet would almost be heaven on earth if people would only treat others as they themselves would wish to be treated. The trouble is, we humans aren't able to live up to these standards. If we examine ourselves honestly, we find all sorts of bad attitudes inside. Selfishness, gluttony, laziness, pride, impatience are some of the ones I have trouble with. What about you? Many of these bad attitudes and actions can be categorized as our having difficulty sacrificing long-term pleasures. Our difficulty sacrificing short-term pleasures for long-term benefits. We will not trust God with our lives, that He knows better than we do what really makes for fulfillment and happiness. What is really going on here is that we are trying to be gods, but we aren't able to do so. We don't know enough to be gods. We aren't strong enough to be gods. We aren't good enough to be gods. Not even when grouped together as nations are we wise enough, good enough, strong enough. The main problem is that we're actually in rebellion against a God who really exists. We foolishly think that we know better than He does. He created the universe. He designed how our bodies work. In any case, we're not going to let Him run our lives for fear He will make us do something we don't want to do, make us give up some attitude or action we enjoy. Conclusion, the misery we see all around us in the world is a consequence of disobeying God's two great commandments. We don't want to obey God's rules, so we try to make our own. But we can't keep these either. But if we can't live up to our own standards, how can we live up to God's standards? That brings us to Lecture 5. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God's solution to what's wrong with humanity. He's not only our example of what we should be, His life provides the obedience we owe God. His death pays for what we've done wrong, and He gives us the ability to begin to be what we ought to be. Jesus makes some striking claims. Jesus claimed to be sent from God. He claimed to be one who existed before Abraham's time. He claimed to be one with God the Father. He claimed to be always doing everything the Father does. He claimed to be able to forgive sin. He claimed to be unique. He claimed to be the one who will rule the world in the future. That's the meaning of the term Christ, which people often take to be Jesus' second name, or the meaning of the translated word from which that's translated, Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who will rule the world in the future. Jesus claimed to be the one who will judge all mankind after this life. And I give you on this panel scripture references for each of these. Jesus' miracles. Jesus is reported to have changed water into wine, to have fed thousands by multiplying a small amount of food. Jesus reported to have walked on water, to have stopped the storm by His command, to have healed hundreds to thousands of people, to have raised several people from the dead, including Himself. There are some striking prophecies about Jesus made in the book we call the Old Testament, Christians do, which others call perhaps the Hebrew Bible, or the Jews call the Tanakh. And these can be summarized in this way. This is what I do, in fact, in a PowerPoint talk on our IBRI website called Jesus, the Testimony of Prophecy and History. Here, just a summary of the major points there. If the Messiah has come already, He is Jesus. The Messiah was to be a light to the Gentiles, as we see in Isaiah. He was to be born, yet preexistent, as we see in Micah and Isaiah. He was to be humble, yet exalted in His coming, as we see in Daniel and Zechariah. He was to suffer and yet to reign, as we see in Zechariah and in Isaiah. He was to be king, yet priest. That is, the Messiah was to be one who would carry the light which the Jews had regarding who God was to the Gentiles. And the interesting thing is, Jesus is the only person who's claimed to be a Messiah who started a world religion of Gentiles. So that whereas most Gentiles at Jesus' time believed in a multitude of gods who set very crummy examples, they now believe in the God of the Bible. He solved these other paradoxes, born yet preexistent, humble yet exalted, suffering yet reigning, king yet priest, in a way that nobody knew how to solve these paradoxes. And the New Testament not only solves these paradoxes by explaining who Jesus is, but provides a candidate. And that brings us to the next one. If the Messiah has come, he's Jesus. The Messiah has come. Certain time-oriented prophecies ran out in such a way as to point to Jesus. The Messiah was to come while Judah had its own rulers, Genesis 49. To come while the second temple stood, Haggai 2. To come after the 69th Sabbath year cycle, Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Well, Judah had its own rulers up till 44 A.D. Jesus came around 30. The Messiah was to come while the second temple stood. The second temple stood till 70 A.D. Jesus came 30. He was to come after the 69th Sabbath year cycle. And that 69th Sabbath year cycle actually spans Jesus' ministry, 28 to 35 A.D. So, the Messiah has come. He's Jesus. Jesus' death. If Jesus is who he claims to be, why on earth would he let himself be killed? And why, in the very gruesome way, that he did die by being hung on a cross? Well, the answer to this is that Jesus came to die, not for anything he had done wrong, but to die as a substitute for our wrongdoing. Jesus' death shows us that he actually brought to reality what was only pictured in the animal sacrifices of the Bible and the animal sacrifices of other ancient religions. Just as the Jews were required to bring a perfect lamb to be put to death for their sins, so Jesus died after living a perfect human life. Well, who is Jesus? There are really only three alternatives concerning who Jesus was. One, he was a madman who deluded himself into thinking he was God, sinless and able to forgive others. Two, he was one of the world's great deceivers who knew that he was not God, but for some reason wished others to think he was. Or three, he really is who he claimed to be, God, sinless and able to forgive the sins of others, and he came to offer himself as the sin payment for all who would trust themselves to him. There's a commonly suggested fourth alternative, but it's not possible as Jesus did not leave this option open. The fourth one is Jesus was a good, noble teacher who was misunderstood by his opponents and followers. You may wish to select this fourth option, but to do so you'll have to reject all the historical information we have about Jesus, both within and outside the Bible, Christian, Jewish, and pagan. How will that stand up one day when you face God to answer for what you've done with your life? Options 1 and 2, madman, deceiver, cannot account for the fact that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, some of which were far beyond the ability of any human to fulfill. Likewise, Jesus' teachings do not fit those of a deceiver or a madman. What will you do with Jesus? That's the great question you have to settle. Lecture 6. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? The importance of this question. If Jesus rose from the dead, then options 1 and 2, madman and deceiver, and lecture 5 are not viable. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all of Christianity is finally a delusion, no matter how good its ethics might be. If Jesus rose from the dead, then God has put a stamp of approval on Jesus' claims. If Jesus rose, then one day you too will have to answer for what you've done with your life. Well, there's this problem of miracle. Clearly the resurrection is a miracle. If miracles can't happen, then this one didn't. But if miracles can happen, then, as we shall see below, the evidence for this one is as good as for any other in human history. We discuss first some of the common objections to the occurrence of miracles. David Hume's objections to miracles look like this. Miracles violate natural law. Natural law is a reflection of our total experience. When somebody gives us a report, something had happened, we believe reports of witnesses to the extent they fit our experience and doubt them to the extent they don't. So, no miracle should be believed, since eyewitnesses can lie and human witnesses and senses can be deceived. How do we respond to that? Well, we suggest, first of all, that the argument assumes the result. The argument begs the question, as philosophers would say. Since miracle reports are part of our total experience as a human race, Hume's procedure would explain away miracles even if they do occur. And so it's not a test. It's a set of advice that really begs the question. Adolf Harnack's objections to miracles. Harnack objects that in ancient times, miracles were thought to be everyday occurrences, and that the ancients did not know enough about natural law to distinguish a miracle from a natural event. My response to that is, first of all, not all ancients believed in miracles. The Sadducees in the New Testament apparently did not. The Epicureans among the Greeks did not. And the fact that people got excited about miracles suggested that they didn't think them to be everyday occurrences. They at least thought them to be something pretty spectacular. That the ancients did not know enough about natural law to distinguish a miracle from a natural event seems to me to be slightly absurd. Obviously, they did not know Newton's laws or Einstein's theory of relativity or quantum mechanics or something of that sort. None of Jesus' miracles are easily explained as natural events today. Various attempts to do that in the 1800s really are rather absurd. The ascension is Jesus walking up the hill into the clouds, and the multiplication of loaves are all of these shamed people getting out their lunches from under their robes when this boy begins to share them, etc. Easily ridiculed. Jesus walking on water, is that really a hovercraft? I don't think his disciples would have noticed that there was some big vehicle there making a terrible roaring noise. Nothing of that sort there. Not only ancients believed in miracles, but the ones who did thought they were pretty spectacular, not everyday occurrences. And none of Jesus' miracles are easily explained as natural events. Rudolf Bultmann's objections to miracles. Bultmann believes the universe is a closed system of cause and effect, and not even God can break into this closed system. And that's the difference between modern people and ancient people, that you can't consistently use electricity and believe in miracles. Response, we really don't know today enough scientifically about our universe to know that it's a closed system. This claim faces problems in the realm of origins, where the origin universe, the origin life, origin humanity, etc., look like evidence of an open system, of an intervention of some sort from outside. This claim faces problems at the realm of the quantum level. We can't tell what's going on down there to know that it closed. And it faces problems on the scale of the cosmos. We don't know what happened before the Big Bang. We don't know what's going on out there beyond the distance our telescopes can see. We don't know that this is a closed system. There's some good historical evidence for the resurrection. The New Testament itself is evidence, since all of it was written within 70 years of the event, and it includes the testimony of numerous eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus and to his post-resurrection appearances. So is the existence of Christianity, which stakes its whole validity on his resurrection, and which has changed countless lives, the calendar of most of the world, and the world's largest and most widespread religion. Now, obviously, that can't depend directly. We don't know today directly that Jesus rose from the dead, but the presence of phenomena in the world that we suggest are a result of the resurrection are the reason why countless lives have been changed. If Jesus' resurrection never happened, his opponents had an excellent opportunity to crush the resurrection story at its beginning. Jesus' burial took place in a major city in Judaism. Its authorities were opposed to the movement from the first. The early Christian leaders who claimed to have seen the resurrected Jesus were willing to die rather than give up their testimony. Though they gained nothing in this life by their obstinacy on this point. There have been some alternatives suggested to the resurrection, naturalistic alternatives. Look at the three common ones. The fraud theory. Jesus' disciples stole the body from the tomb. This is the earliest competing theory, according to the Gospels. This theory is already around within a few hours of the resurrection. A response. It was not a very satisfactory theory at the time, because there were these soldiers at the tomb, and their testimony is supposed to be the disciples came and stole the body while we're sleeping. You know, in any court of law, the testimony of some person of what happened while they were asleep is not generally given very high credence. One could naturally construct a better fraud theory further on, and so further on there's an attempt to get rid of the soldiers and such. The New Testament, in fact, says the soldiers were bribed to say that these things happened. The disciples seem to have been too scared to try anything like this. Why would they die for a fraud? What is there to gain for them in that? Another alternative is the coma theory. That maintains that Jesus went into a coma on the cross and was mistakenly thought dead. That he revived later in the tomb, got out, and appeared to his disciples. Well, our response to that is, one, it's very tricky to walk in any normal way on nail-pierced feet, which aren't going to have healed a great deal in a few days. What kind of impression is Jesus, after having gone through all of that, going to have on his disciples? What kind of impression is he going to have on the guards? Another reason for getting rid of those pesky guards. What we now know about the physiology of crucifixion is that if a person becomes unconscious on the cross, that will very quickly lead to that person's asphyxiation, that a person on the cross, to be able to breathe, has to push themselves up on their feet, a painful sort of thing, and then they can breathe out, and then they can breathe in again, etc. And as they hang down on their arms, they cannot breathe out. And so a person who becomes unconscious stops pushing themselves up. As long as they're pushing themselves up, they're not going to be mistakenly thought dead, and they stop breathing. And the kind of temperatures you're talking about here, which are up in the 60, 70, something of that sort, the person's brain is going to shut off without oxygen very, very quickly. People can survive somewhat longer at the near freezing temperatures, say underwater or something, with their brain not getting much oxygen, but not at these kind of temperatures and not for the times we're looking at. To have been dead on the cross for a while and then taken down and put in a tomb, etc. Third alternative is the hallucination theory. That theory maintains that Jesus died on the cross and was buried. Still there, huh? The disciples later had grief-induced hallucinations that he was alive. Well, the big problem is the problem of the empty tomb. If Jesus' tomb isn't empty, the opponents, who would surely have known where it was, they had posted guards, remember, would have just shown it and carry out the body and all of that sort of thing. The nature of hallucinations versus the reported appearances that we actually have in the New Testament, appearances to multiple witnesses, appearances that involve sight and sound and touch and eating food and appearances that involve events lasting on the order of an hour or so on several occasions. None of those fit hallucinations. And there was an appearance to an unbeliever, one of Jesus' brothers, and an opponent, the Apostle Paul, that aren't the sort of thing that you're going to get grief-induced hallucinations with. Conclusions. There's excellent historical evidence for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. As good for any miracle in history, even as good for virtually any event in history. There's only so much that historical evidence can do. Did you realize that? People can doubt anything they want from history, particularly after centuries have passed, unless they're concerned about what really happened, rather than just avoiding something inconvenient. No eyewitness, after centuries, can contradict them, at least in this life. But what if there's a judgment to come? Do you really want to know what happened, or do you just want to avoid something? How's that going to stand you later on? The response by Gerhard Lessing that we cannot base our most profound beliefs on mere historical evidence misreads the nature of what Jesus has done. Jesus provides a solution to our deepest need, has given adequate historical and scientific evidence that he's speaking the truth. Jesus is offering you an opportunity to escape ultimate disaster. If you set the level of proof too high, you'll have no one but yourself to blame for not responding properly. If you were standing down in the valley when the Dodsown flood took place, and the locomotive roared into town with a person saying, "Head for the hills, the dam is broken," I'd say, "Well, why should I believe your word about it? I'll wait until I see the water coming." By then it would be too late. Or if you were in the New York Twin Towers, say somewhere in the bottom 70 stories or so, and you heard the sound and heard the smoke and all that sort of thing, and said, "Well, this is an impressive building. It'll be safe. I can finish up my work, etc. here." You'd have no one but yourself to blame. If you set the level of proof too high, you may not respond properly. But who can you blame but yourself? What are you going to do with Jesus? That brings us to Lecture 7, Is There Life After Death? One of the great questions people have asked over the ages is, what happens when I die? Do I cease to exist? Do I get born into another body? Do I move to heaven or to hell? What happens? What does the Bible say? We suggested in previous lectures that God exists, that he's the infinite personal God of the Bible. The Bible says, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that judgment, you don't get multiple cycles, okay? I've heard some Hindus told me that Jesus said you had to be born again, and that was about reincarnation. Being born again, John 3:3, is not about reincarnation, if you read its context in John and its context in the rest of the Bible. It's about a change that takes place in a person when they trust in Jesus. They're transformed inside. It's not even about resurrection. What the Bible says, it says that at death we neither cease to exist nor come back to earth for another chance. The Bible says this life is the crucial place in which we must make the choices that determine our destiny forever, whether a life of bliss beyond imagination or an existence of everlasting pain and regret. The Bible pictures two different kinds of existence in the age to come. One, life with God in the age to come is life indeed, life to the full. Two, separation from God in the age to come is so unlike even this imperfect life that we live here now that it's called the second death. Well, what about those reports of people who have experienced death or come close to it? Have come back with stories that indicate it's not so bad, even if you don't believe in God. Well, are these a representative selection of near-death experiences or an unrepresentative selection of near-death experiences? There's evidence of unpleasant near-death experiences, which are apparently soon suppressed by those who experience them. A book of that out there, unfortunately I don't have the author title here, in which the author points out that he, as a doctor, had experienced people who were obviously going through something pretty fierce and knew about it when they came to again, but within a week or so, they had forgotten about it. And the question, more serious question, is, are these experiences fictional? If not all supernatural beings are good guys, and that's certainly the biblical teaching, not all supernatural beings are good guys, how do we know near-death experiences are true rather than some kind of managed virtual reality to give encouragement to those who experience them, but provided for you by the bad guys who are supernatural? Are these experiences fictional? Christians are frequently accused of wishing their teachings to be true rather than getting them from God. In our English idiom, they are said to be guilty of, quote, wishful thinking, unquote. My question is, who is doing the wishful thinking? Is it Christians Is it reincarnationists? Is it atheists? Are Christians doing wishful thinking? Why would they invent a God like the God of the Bible? He doesn't need anything from us, so we can't do him any favors. We owe him everything. He forgives the worst who turn to him. And if you're inventing a God, you certainly invent a God that you're not the worst, and you get forgiven, but others don't. He rejects even the best who think they're good enough. Who would invent a God like that? Wishful thinking in Christian circles, as you can see from study church history, tends to move away from the teaching of the Bible. Are reincarnationists doing the wishful thinking? It'd certainly be nice to have another chance. It'd be nice for the rich and famous to be able to think that they deserve to be rich and famous. They deserve what they're getting because they were good in a previous life. And it'd be nice for the poor to think that if they work hard, they'll do better in the next life. Now, besides that, it's hard to see how karma works. That's the law that kind of automatically runs all this stuff in a universe in which there's no personal God behind it. That's the universe of most reincarnationists. And the impersonal God, who is everything, pantheism, is both good and bad. So why should he favor the good and not favor the bad? Maybe it's the atheists who are doing the wishful thinking. Atheists admittedly do lose the comfort of believing in God, and some said to me they'd like to believe in God. But for atheists, it's certainly nice to think that there'll be no judgment, and that there'll be no hell, and that we can indulge ourselves in this life. I believe it's Aldous Huxley in his book Ends and Means, who said, the reason I believe in a meaningless universe is it lets me do what I want. Great deal of that out there. Wishful thinking, I think. Conclusions. Blaise Pascal, the famous French physicist, mathematician, philosopher, fellow died at 39, brilliant fellow, put it well. He said, life is a great game of chance. We bet our life by how we use it, which we cannot keep, against an uncertain future. If we bet Christianity is true, and we turn out to be wrong, we will have lost, but we've only lost a few years, no matter how pleasant. If we bet Christianity is false, and we're right, we've won, but only a few years to do what we want. If we bet Christianity is false, and we're wrong, we've ruined ourselves for all eternity. If we bet Christianity is true, and we're right, we've gained everlasting happiness, even if we have gotten ourselves killed a few years early here on Earth. Pascal and his famous wager is basically telling us, you need to pay attention to Christianity. You need to look at that carefully. You need to not blow it off as though it doesn't matter. How will you bet? Our last lecture, Lecture 8, How Can I Know God? Christianity offers us what few other religions offer, and which I believe none other can deliver, the opportunity to have a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. How's that? Some people brag that they know somebody that became famous, they know some movie star, they know some political figure, something of that sort. How about knowing the one who created the universe? But to know God, we need to be saved. The Bible tells us how this can happen. We call that God's plan of salvation. One way to summarize that is this one. Grace, man, God, Christ, faith. Grace. Salvation is a free gift. God gives us what we don't deserve. Man, we humans, are not able to live by God's rules. We can't even live by our own rules. God is just. He cannot ignore our disobedience. But he's merciful. He does not want us to suffer punishment. Christ is God's way. Jesus Christ is God's way of being both just and merciful, the way in which he can be both just and merciful. How's that? He doesn't ignore our disobedience. If we're trusting in Jesus, Jesus' punishment is counts for the punishment we deserve. Faith is the way to receive God's forgiveness. We have to turn away from a rebellion. We can't just keep rebelling in God and saying, well, I'm trusting in Jesus. We have to turn away from our rebellion. We need to trust in Jesus as our sacrifice for our sins. We need to ask God to forgive us. Another way to summarize God's plan of salvation is what's called the four spiritual laws. They look like this. One, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But two, we humans are sinful and separated from God. Three, Jesus is God's only provision for our sin. And four, we must individually receive Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Conclusion. Do you want a life worth living? Do you want a life that will count forever, that will be worthwhile, something that you can look back on and look forward to, count forever? You can have it. That's the good news. In Jesus Christ. Well, that's the end of our late lectures. May this be the beginning of a new life for you.